Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, good morning, Commonway. As Gus said, my name is Emily, and I have the pleasure of serving as Midwest Staff Director with the CCO, which, as Gus mentioned, is the college campus ministry that Commonway and churches all across the country partner with in order to reach students. So we are so thankful for the ways that Commonway welcomes and disciples students. I'm so excited to actually see students here today. This last year, it has been so infrequently that I've actually been able to see the real human faces of students. So thank you. It is a treat to be here, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity to share from God's Word this morning. As you might see here, we are going to dive into the book of Ruth today. Now, just so you know, Ruth really is a book of the Bible. It's one that we tend to not look at very often. And I think Gus and Jeremy were both a little confused when I said, I would love to preach on the book of Ruth. But I do, because I believe Ruth has some really incredible wisdom for us about what it means to be the people of God in the particularities of our very ordinary, very human lives, in the midst of widespread chaos and personal loss. And after the year we have all experienced, I think it's safe to say that the realities of chaos and loss are right in front of our faces in ways we just can't deny. So through this story of the book of Ruth, we are going to attempt to begin to answer one of our most urgent questions in a time of chaos and loss. And that question is this: where is God in the midst of the chaos? And what is God doing? The American fiction writer Ursula Le Guin once said, "First sentences are doors to worlds." And the book of Ruth, I think, has one of the most compelling first sentences of any book in the entire Bible. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. The author of Ruth, this tiny little Old Testament book, so short that it would only take you 10 or 15 minutes to read it in one go, gets right to the point and draws us into this bleak scene that has tragedy written all over it. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you're reading Ruth in its canonical context, that is to say, in the order that the church has historically given to the books of the Bible, then you're reading Ruth immediately after you've finished the book of Judges. And what you will understand, having just finished the book of Judges, is that these days when the judges ruled make 2020 look like a cakewalk. The days when the judges ruled refers to this time in Israel's history after God led them out of slavery, brought them into the promised land, but before the people of God fully settled that land and established a monarchy. And if you don't know much about this time when the judges ruled, let me tell you, it was rough. The book of Judges narrates this downward spiral of Israel. The people God specifically chose to be a light to the nations, as they go through these repeated cycles where the people do what is evil in God's sight and are handed over to their enemies, and they repent and they cry out, "Lord, save us." And God raises up a leader called a judge. That's where the name comes from. And this judge delivers God's people from their enemies, and there's peace in the land. Until there's not. And the people of God fall into immorality and they fall into idolatry, and the cycle just goes on and on and on, spiraling downward. And throughout this downward spiral, we hear about some incredible scenes of violence along the way. We hear about Jael, who kills Sisera by driving a tent peg through his head while he's sleeping. We hear about Ehud who stabs King Eglon, and his dagger gets left behind as it's engulfed in Eglon's fat. We hear about violence with the side of idolatry, as the tribe of Dan violently takes over a peaceful people and establishes a pagan temple in their new city. And I'll spare you all the gory details, but Judges ends with a scene of sexual abuse that leads to murder, that leads to all-out civil war. It's ugly. And the closing line of the book of Judges summarizes it all by saying simply this: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And it is in this world where everyone is doing whatever seems right to them that we enter the book of Ruth. And so in some way, we can think of Ruth as the Bible's response to Judges. And against all odds, in the face of this massive disaster and desperation, what the Bible gives us is the story of an ordinary family who acts with integrity and sees God's restoration. And so Ruth begins, in the days when the judges ruled, and we know what that's like, there was a famine in the land. Yikes. That means that on top of all of these corrupt leaders and political instability and violence and rampant idolatry, we now have a drought and there is not enough food to eat. And we meet our little family caught in the middle of it all. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now we know that Elimelech and Naomi must be in dire straits, because the place they end up fleeing in hopes of surviving all of this chaos and danger and famine is Moab, a kingdom outside of the promised land about which the Israelites had mixed feelings at best. And so the story goes on. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. Now for our little refugee family, things have suddenly gone from bad to worse as Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi as a widow. And of course, this would have been a tremendous personal loss for Naomi. But thankfully, she had the blessing of these two sons and also their wives in order to receive Elimelech's inheritance and maybe someday have children of their own and carry on the family line. This family has certainly endured significant hardship, but at this point in the story, it still seems like there's some hope for their future. Until... after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her husband and sons. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be entirely surprised at this point in the story, because the names Mahlon and Chilion actually mean in Hebrew sickness and wasting. So having given your children names like that, you really didn't set them up for a great ending. But all joking aside, with these two sons now gone, also gone is any hope of Naomi having a normal and comfortable life. In this dangerous and patriarchal world, in a land where she was a foreigner, Naomi is left with nothing. She has no means of protection, she has no means of provision, and things have now gone from worse to unthinkable. But it's here in Naomi's most vulnerable position that we hear the book of Ruth's first mention of God. This is where we get our first glimpse into where God is in the midst of all of this chaos and loss. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Naomi hears, she catches wind that the Lord had come to the aid of her people back home in Israel. He brought an end to this famine that brought Naomi and her family to Moab in the first place. So she made plans to go back. And as Naomi sets off on this journey, there's the question of what her daughters-in-law, now widows themselves, are going to do. And so Naomi, being a reasonable woman, says to them, "You know what? Just stay here. There's absolutely no hope for you if you come back with me. My sons have died, and I'm an old woman, and even if somehow I were to get married again and have children, it would be so long before I could give you another husband. No, just stay here and let me go back on my own." And Orpah sadly agrees to do that. She kisses Naomi and decides to stay in Moab. But Ruth, shockingly, makes a bold declaration. "No, I will not stay here, Naomi. I will go with you." She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And if you've ever heard anything quoted from the book of Ruth before, I can almost guarantee it is this passage, because it's this beautiful statement of shocking loyalty that Ruth makes to Naomi. Come what may, she aligns her life and her fate with that of her mother-in-law. And so this pair of widows, one old and one young, make their way to Bethlehem. And it's no surprise that when they get there, there is a stir. The women of Bethlehem recognize Naomi. And with her is this woman who doesn't quite look like she belongs. And so the scene doesn't exactly make sense. But the women cry out, "Could this be Naomi?" And Naomi's response on seeing the women of this place where she had lived previously is not exactly the cry of reunion and relief that we might expect. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." The women of Bethlehem recognize Naomi, but Naomi barely recognizes herself. She knows she's not the same woman who left Bethlehem a decade ago. And I would venture to guess that many of us here today have also had deeply painful experiences that have shaped us. And maybe we haven't been to the point of declaring that our own name no longer fits who we are, but we know we're not who we were, and we know there's no going back. And there's something both striking and uncomfortable to me in the way Naomi relates to this experience. On the one hand, I am struck by her emotional honesty in this moment. It's raw and it's sad, but it's also beautiful. She sees that this name, Naomi, which in Hebrew means pleasant, is not where she is anymore. And Mara, which means bitter, feels right. But if I am also being emotionally honest, I have to admit there's something here that I'm uncomfortable with in the way that Naomi names God as the source of her suffering. She says, "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." But it's through Naomi's wrestling, and it's through her certainty that somehow God is caught up with her in the midst of all of this, that we're brought to the question we all wrestle with at one point or another. And the question that's written between every line on every page in the book of Ruth. Where is God in the midst of suffering and loss? Where is God in the midst of the chaos? When all hell is truly breaking loose around me, in the world and in my life, where is God? And what is God doing? And one of the remarkable qualities about the book of Ruth is how infrequently it mentions God. And the majority of the places where Ruth does mention God, like this passage, come in the context of dialogue, from the perspective of one of the characters in the story. The book of Ruth is almost two-thirds dialogue, the most of any book in the Old Testament, which means it reads a little bit more like a play than a story. It's something that's maybe better suited for the stage than the page. And instead of telling us what's happening, the narrator of Ruth allows us to enter into the story and watch it unfold. And isn't that what our daily experience of God is like? We don't have a narrator filling in the gaps of what we don't see or experience or understand. And let me tell you, there are days when I want nothing more than the voice of Morgan Freeman superimposed over the voice in my head. I want Morgan, or literally anyone else, to tell me what is really happening. I want Morgan to tell me where God is in the midst of those times when I don't understand. When something disappoints me, I want someone to tell me how God is going to work this together for good. When I see acts of evil in the world, I want someone to tell me when God will bring restoration and justice. When I see someone I love suffering, I want someone to tell me why God is allowing this to happen. I want that perspective I learned about in high school English class called third-person omniscient, where a story is told from the perspective of an all-knowing narrator who has access to the thoughts and the feelings and the intentions of everyone in the story and can see how all the different pieces fit together. That is the perspective I want in my own life. But I haven't heard the voice of Morgan Freeman. And as long as I am a human on this side of eternity, as far as I know, the only perspective I get is mine, and it is woefully limited. And so at times, particularly in times of chaos and loss, in times that feel like the time when the judges ruled, I'm left to wonder, where is God and what is God doing? And these questions, I think, are inevitable for people of faith, whether we ask them out of intellectual curiosity or emotional pain, we ask and we wrestle. And I think most of us, as we do, tend to default to one of two perspectives, At one end of the spectrum is the default perspective that God is near and God is in control. He is right here. He is managing what's happening. He is pulling the strings. He's running the show. And at the other end of the spectrum, we might default to this perspective that God is actually just a distant, passive bystander. Where is he? I don't know. What's he doing? Nothing that has an effect on this. Now, this is a really overly simplistic view. And I think humans are incredibly complex beings who have the capacity to probably maintain more than one place on this simple little chart, even at one time. We might know intellectually and believe, yes, God is here, and at the same time, our emotions are telling us God is nowhere to be found. And beneath these set of questions, or beneath these, this set of ways to think about where God is in the midst of our lives, is another set of convictions we might hold as a result of this set of convictions about where we are in the scheme of things. It makes logical sense that if we believe God is near and in control, then what I do doesn't really matter. If God is here and he's running the show, then I might as well put it in cruise control. It's all up to him. And if we believe that God is a distant, passive bystander, then it stands to reason that we might think that what we humans do really, really matters. And in fact, it is up to us to keep the world spinning on its axis. But the book of Ruth invites us into both of these questions and into both of these sets of statements. And it invites us into this tension that paradoxically, somehow, in the kind of way that only God can orchestrate, God is in control and what his people do really matters. The book of Ruth invites us to consider that perhaps God is so near that we can find him at work in the midst of human activity. Verse 22 ends Ruth chapter 1 with a really strange summary statement. But if we look at it closely, we begin to see within it this interplay between God's purposes and human activity. So Naomi returned, that is, to Bethlehem, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem because the Lord had come to the aid of his people. And this decision of Naomi's in response to what God had done comes at just the right moment because the barley harvest, we'll soon see, plays a huge role in the rest of this story. Now we have to remember that Naomi is an old widow with no living children, and Ruth is a younger widow with no children of her own and also a foreigner. When Scripture talks about caring for the orphan, caring for the widow, welcoming the stranger, this is exactly the kind of situation it's talking about. Naomi and Ruth are the most vulnerable people in their community. And so they need to figure out how they're going to get by. And Ruth has an idea. She's going to go out into the fields and see if some kind landowner will heed God's command to show mercy to those in need and allow her to glean from the fields. That is, to go behind the people collecting the harvest and collect the leftovers to have some way of providing for her and Naomi. And what happens next in this story is so subtle and so beautiful and so the way God works. So she, that is Ruth, went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it turned out, she was working in the field of Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. Just as it turned out. Ruth had no idea who Boaz was, let alone that this was his field that she had chosen to glean barley. Boaz eventually shows up on the scene and sees this woman he's never seen before out there gleaning. And so he asks an overseer in the field who this woman is. And the overseer informs Boaz that this is Ruth, the Moabite woman you've heard about who came back with Naomi. And so Boaz, really intrigued, approaches Ruth and he tells her, keep doing what you're doing. Keep gleaning here in my field under the protection of me and my workers. I will make sure you get plenty of barley. You can glean from the better parts of the field and not just the corners. I'll make sure you get the water you need during the day as you work under the hot sun. I'll make sure you're kept safe in this environment, which is so hostile for most lone women out here in the day. Boaz embraces the Lord's commandment to care for the widow and the foreigner in the way his field is worked. And he goes above and beyond to make sure that Ruth, and therefore Naomi, have the provision and the protection they need. So when Ruth returns to Naomi in their home at the end of the day, Naomi asks, where have you been? What are you up to? Whose field have you been gleaning in? I can see that the day went so well. Who showed you such favor and generosity? And she finds out that this field belongs to Boaz, who she knows is a member of Elimelech's clan. And so Naomi exclaims, "The Lord bless him." Again, we hear a character telling us what the Lord is doing, bringing God into this story. She goes on, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And she added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." So Boaz, this generous man who is wealthy enough to own the field, is not only a family member, but he is also a guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer. This means that he is one of the people in their clan who is culturally, perhaps even legally, obligated to provide for any family members in distress. The Lord bless him. Of course, Naomi is thrilled at how this has just turned out. And here, we see the characters in the story begin to see the bigger picture of how it's all coming together. Could Naomi, who was so certain of God's presence in the midst of her misfortune, not see the hand of God in Ruth ending up in this field that just turned out to belong to Boaz? Surely God is working something together. And whether it was the result of random chance or divine providence, Naomi isn't going to let this good fortune, or perhaps this blessing, go to waste. And so chapter 3 of the book of Ruth begins with Naomi's scheme to find a good home with a good husband for Ruth. And you can guess who the most suitable man for the job is going to be. And so Naomi devises a plan that seems so bizarre because of our cultural distance from the story. If you read chapter 3 of Ruth, you will be very confused, and that is okay. But know this, Ruth makes it known that she's available, and she might be accepting of some sort of offer that might come her way. And Naomi's plan works. And Boaz proclaims, he declares his intention to redeem the entire family. That is to pull them up out of their condition and take responsibility for their well-being and to marry Ruth. And here we see perhaps the only time in the book where God alone is clearly credited for making something happen in the lives of his people. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. God blesses Ruth and Boaz with a son. And in the closing scenes of the book of Ruth, we see a reversal of Naomi's loss. Where there was the death of a husband, there is now a marriage. And where there was the death of sons, there is now the birth of a new child. The dissolution of a family in the midst of chaos and famine is reversed with unity and growth in a new family of plenty. And the women of Bethlehem, the very ones Naomi told should just call her bitter, they give glory to God for this stunning reversal. And they say to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." Now this child, if we're paying attention, is Ruth's son, right? Ruth has given birth to this child. But the women of Bethlehem declare that in some sense, this child of God's faithfulness belongs to Naomi. The God that had afflicted her is blessing her. And the God that Naomi had declared had left her empty is now filling her up. And in these very last verses of Ruth, we see that this reversal, this great redemption that has taken place, is so much bigger than anything Naomi or Ruth or the women of Bethlehem even knew. They named him, that is this child, Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This child, Obed, will continue this line of descendants that leads to King David. We began in the time of the judges, in the time when the judges ruled, when there was no king. And now we have the birth of a child who will lead to the birth of a child who will lead to the birth of a child who is a king. And if we remember the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, then we know that this line, in fact, leads all the way to Jesus. And here, as Ruth draws to a close, we finally see where God has been in the midst of all the chaos. God has been so close, perhaps so close that we almost missed him in the perfect timing of Naomi's return to Bethlehem with the beginning of the barley harvest. He has been so close that we almost missed him in Ruth's unwavering loyalty to Naomi. He's been so close that we almost missed him in Ruth just happening to find herself in Boaz's field. And he's been so close that we almost missed him in Boaz's generosity and integrity and desire to redeem. And he's been so close that we almost missed him in the birth of a baby that would lead to the birth of another baby, also in Bethlehem, generations later. And we finally see what God has been doing in the midst of the chaos and loss. God has been weaving together his purposes with human decisions to slowly, patiently, almost painfully so, carefully enact his plan of redemption. Not just for Naomi and her family, but for all of humanity. And isn't that what God does time and time again? God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to act through his people, limited and broken though we are. He uses Abraham, who was 100 years old, to give birth to a son and begin a new family. He uses Moses, who was a stutterer and a murderer, to lead his people out of slavery. He uses Paul, who took pleasure in persecuting and killing Christians, to plant churches all across the Mediterranean. He uses a young boy's lunchbox to feed thousands of hungry people. We simply cannot separate the movements of an infinite God from the actions of finite human beings. I love the way St. Augustine puts it. He says, without God, we cannot. And without us, God will not. And I might put it this way. God enacts his plan of salvation for humanity through humanity. To the extent that he took on flesh and blood himself. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and God so loved the world that along the way, he used this ordinary, insignificant family in the book of Ruth to get there. And my prayer for us is that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would make us aware of the places he wants to use the actions and the decisions of our very ordinary, very human, very insignificant lives for the sake of his redemptive work in the world. I pray that as we continue to live in the world that will be marked by chaos and loss, that we would be confident in our answer to the question, where is God and what is God doing? Like Naomi and Ruth, we are in the story. So our perspective is limited. We don't know how the book is going to end. But we can be confident that God is here, that God is close, that God is never distant, and that God is in the midst of this situation, whatever it is, and that he is working through it and working through us to bring his redemption. Let's pray. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you increase our awareness of your sovereignty and grow within us an openness to the ways you want to work in and through the humble circumstances of our lives for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Thank you so much, Emily. Can we give Emily a big hand? Thank you again. Let me just leave you with this benediction this morning. May you believe in God's response to chaos. May you believe his presence is near, even in the work of our hands. And may we be in God's narrative, even if we don't hear his narration. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.
I will fight to the end. Doesn't matter what the world brings against me. I will fight to the end. Doesn't matter what people say. I will love to the end. Even as the love grows colder, I will hope to the end. Even if everything seems hopeless. I will pray to the end, is where I find my strength. I will serve to the end, showing